We continue our study on anger that we started 2 weeks ago. I was reminded of the story of a woman. She was not healthy to begin with, and then she was bitten by a dog that had rabies. She arrived at the doctor, and she was really in bad shape, and the doctor tried, but he says, "Ma'am, unfortunately, there's nothing I can do for you. I would encourage you to get your affairs in order right now." She grabbed some paper and a pen and just started writing furiously, writing all this stuff, writing all these things, page after page. The doctor finally said, "Ma'am, that is one amazing will that you are writing out there." She said, "Oh, doctor, this isn't a will. This is a list of the people I'm going to go bite." Apparently, this lady had some attitude issues and a little bitterness. Anger. Since none of us struggle with this, we're just going to share this with you so that you can counsel friends. All right? I was really fascinated after this message 2 Sundays ago. Several people came up to me afterwards and said how they felt like I was talking directly to them, and how did I know all these things about them, how they struggle with anger, etc. But here's what was remarkable. 3 particular men came up to me and told me of how much they struggle with this. If I were to have told you the 3 men who I would have thought never, ever, ever struggle with anger, it would have been those 3 guys. And then humility, they came up to me and told me it was a problem. Made me think. The things we struggle with, we often struggle alone, don't we? And for some reason, we've never had the freedom, or at least we haven't taken advantage of the freedom we have to share with one another the realities of what's going inside of our hearts so that we can help each other grow and change. Our mission statement put up on the screen here says this: our mission as a church is to glorify God by multiplying what? Mature disciples. So we want to have mature disciples in this church and then healthy churches all over the world that know Jesus Christ and make him known. That's our mission. We're committed to this. Not just individually, corporately. Well, here's my concern. We for too long have measured maturity in the Christian world based on how much knowledge you have. Whether or not you can answer theological questions correctly. I don't believe that is God's definition of maturity. In God's estimation, maturity is when we are Christ-like. Romans 8 says that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. And there are some that he foreknew and predestined that they would be conformed to the image of his Son. Being conformed to the image of Jesus would be that at least on the human level, not the divine, but as a human, you would be just like Jesus. Are any of us capable of saying that right now? That in every area of our life, we are perfectly Christ-like? Yet that is the goal of the church, Paul says in Colossians 1:29, to that end, that he might present every man complete in Christ, he labors and strives according to God's power that works in him. In Ephesians 4, he says every part of the body is supposed to come together and work together to build up every single part until every member measures to the fullness of the stature of Christ himself. Luke says that the Lord Jesus Christ, from his infancy on, grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. That is not just intellectual. What he's saying is that Jesus grew physically, he grew intellectually, he grew spiritually, he grew socially, and he grew emotionally. And my concern is this. We have a lot of professing Christians that have sat in good Bible teaching churches for years. And as far as the public persona goes, you are mature. But behind closed doors, other things happen. Behind those doors, there's an emotional, social immaturity that is not God-honoring and not Christ-like. And it doesn't come out for us to know. God wants us to be committed to helping each other be complete in Christ. Amen? That's the challenge. And so it is my heart's desire that I could teach the Word of God to you and the Holy Spirit would somehow apply that to your lives, that all of us would grow more mature in these practical areas. And I happen to believe this one, for whatever reason, is a telltale sign of how spiritually mature we really are when it comes to the issue of anger. Because when you think of it, a mature Christian would have all 9 facets of the singular fruit of the Holy Spirit evident at all times, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When you think about that, when it comes to anger, the ones that tie into that would be patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. If those 4 things are yours in abundance, you're probably going to have a lot of victory over anger. Amen? And so here's the thought. If I'm not gaining victory over anger, perhaps I'm really not all that Spirit-filled, or at least I'm not allowing the Holy Spirit to have control in these certain circumstances that oftentimes are behind closed doors when other Christians aren't watching. My heart's desire is that we would all grow in this arena and be able to show forth to the world the marvelous grace of Jesus that is able to transform us in the depth of our being and make us like Him. So that's why we're doing this study. It was an answer to a tough question, but it is my desire to see our mission statement accomplished. We began 2 weeks ago by looking on your outline at some general observations. We defined anger. I gave you a quote from Chuck Swindoll. Anger is an emotional reaction of hostility that brings personal displeasure either to ourselves or to someone else. I then read another book in the last couple of weeks on anger. I've been reading several books. Came across a book by Robert Jones called Uprooting Anger, Biblical Help for a Common Problem. In there, he gives his second definition up on the screen. Anger is our whole personed, active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. What he is saying here is you break that down, that anger is active. It's not just an emotion that stays in. Anger expresses itself one way or the other. It may express it through your eyes, through your face, through body language, through words, through tone, through attitude, through action. But somehow, anger is going to be active in your life. It may be an active of retreating from people and just growing more and more bitter and meditating and getting deeper and worse. But somehow, it's active. It's also whole person. It's not just emotions. Your whole being gets into the act. It's a response against something. In other words, something provokes it. But there's a difference, listen very carefully, there's a difference between provocation and causation. Being provoked does not mean I have to respond in unbiblical anger, right? You may have provoked me. You may have done something. There may be a severe injustice in the world. There might be somebody who's doing something that I perceive to be evil and morally wrong. And my reaction to that does not say that that caused it. I caused the action of anger. Anger came out of my heart as a reaction to something that provoked it. But the fact that I was provoked does not mean I have to fly off the handle, right? For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, it talks about how Jesus, when he was reviled, did not, what? Revile in return, but kept entrusting himself to the Creator, and he continued to do what was righteous. See, beloved, the fact that somebody does something awful does not mean that they caused us. We choose to be angry. And if it's a sinful anger. Now, we may have the emotion of anger rise up within us, as we're describing, but what we do with that is our choice. Nobody causes that but us. So there's a response against a negative moral judgment. In other words, I perceive from my moral worldview that this is wrong, it's immoral, it's unjust, it should not happen, and I have a reaction to that based on my perceptions of morality. That is why some people react differently to different circumstances. It's like, you know, certain people when they drive and there's idiots on the road, and other people when they drive, there doesn't seem to be any idiots on the road. Why? The same people are on the road. What is it? It's my perception of what's going on out there. It's like the little school child who had to ride to work or school with his dad for a week because his mother was sick. And at the end of the week, when his mommy said, "Mommy, there were a lot of idiots on the road last week." So there's just different perceptions. If you perceive it to be evil and you render a moral judgment, oftentimes what you get in Matthew 25 is, "I render a death penalty on someone." That's when Jesus says, you say, it says you shall not commit murder, but I say, when you have anger in your heart towards someone, you've already what? You've committed murder in your heart. So there are those moral moments where we respond actively with our whole person against a perceived evil, and anger arises based on our value system. The answer to this is not simple. The answer to this is a complete transformation of the way we think. It's a complete transformation of our worldview and our values that we begin to look at the world the way God does. You might have some people say, "Well, you know, if so-and-so did that and you had a right to give them a piece of your mind," Jesus would say, "Turn the other what? Cheek." It's a completely different system. And we have to recognize what has come into us is not always wisdom from above. Sometimes it's earthly, natural, and demonic in the way we look at the world, and our responses are not godly. So I'm not saying there's going to be an easy answer to this. Are you with me on that? And it's not going to be the same for all of you, because your values are not all exactly the same. They would be, ideally, if we all had the Word of God fully and completely in our hearts and minds in its fullness, but we don't. So we have to constantly refine that, strengthen our conscience, and begin to look at life the right way. So those are some definitions of anger. Then we talked about the stages, the reasons, the responses, and biblical terms. It's fascinating, as I did a little more research, the vast majority of biblical references to anger are about God. In other words, the Bible describes God as being angry all the time. Have you ever thought about God that way? That's not the persona we like to present to the world. But in reality, the Bible says things like Psalm 7:11, "God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day." There are 14 occurrences of the Hebrew verb anaf, and all of them refer to God. It's a word for anger. The noun form of that word appears 229 times in the Bible. 181 of those times it refers to God. So you understand that most of the time when the Bible talks about God or talks about anger or wrath, it's talking about God. Well, here's the great thing about that. Is God's anger ever sinful? No. So we have example after example after example in the Bible of God being angry, and it's righteous. So we can learn from that how we can also imitate him and express anger in a godly, spirit-filled way, get it under control, and use it for his glory. I think that's a glorious truth. Unjustified anger. Of the other remaining times, the 47 or 8 times that the word af, the Hebrew noun, is used for man's anger, 42 of those times, or 89%, it's sinful. So there's only a handful of times that that word is ever used of a human being expressing anger in a godly way. That tells me, beloved, that this is a problem. It's a real problem. We may start with the right emotional, mental reaction to something and go south in a hurry. And it can go from being godly to ungodly really fast. You know what I'm talking about? And so we want to learn how to take this gift from God, a very character and an attribute that is his, because God is wrathful, God is just, God is jealous. These are descriptions of God, and they're good things when they're harnessed by the Spirit and done the right way. Moses, for example, was an example of a guy who had anger the right way. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 19 and 20, he was angry with the Israelites because of their sinful behavior, with the whole story of the golden calf. But prior to that, in verse 9 and 10, God was angry at the Israelites. And later in the chapter, in verses 33 through 35, God was angry again. So you got bookmarks of God's anger toward Israel, and in the middle, Moses' anger toward Israel. Moses was imitating what he saw in the Lord, and we can too. We can learn to appropriate the Holy Spirit's anger toward unrighteous, unjust things, and we can apply that in such a way that we can carry out God's will. Who is it that doesn't want us to do that? Well, there is an enemy we have out there, right? Named Satan. And he wants us to pervert that drive, that action, that feeling. He wants us to twist it and pervert it and mess it up so that God is not glorified. So we looked at that last week. Now this week we're going to start looking at God's prescription. What is the solution to this problem? And I want you to see, if you are a new creature in Christ, there's two things that he says. There's a positive and a negative. At first he says, be angry. And then he says, and do not what? Sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Two different Greek words for anger. We'll talk about that more in the next week or two. But first of all, be angry. I want to just take a couple of weeks to do the positive side of being angry. Now, when I thought of anger for so many years, I always thought of it as something I needed to avoid, not let it happen. There's so many passages. I'm an elder. I can't be pugnacious. I got to get anger in control. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, etc., etc., etc. Then I come to Ephesians 4:26, and he says, be angry. Well, what do I do with that? Well, you have to wrestle through what it says. See, because we are called to be Christ-like. And if Jesus Christ expressed anger righteously for the glory of God, and if we're supposed to be Christ-like in how many of our ways? All of our ways, then we have to learn the same thing. Does that make sense? So we need to learn to be angry about the things that anger God. Robert D. Jones in his book said this, Christ-likeness includes Christ-like anger. The absence of righteous anger when it is appropriate is as sinful as the presence of sinful anger. You catch that? If you're supposed to be angry and you're not, that is as sinful because it's a sin of omission. That is as sinful as being sinfully angry, which is the sin of commission. You see that one saying here? They're both and. When God wants us to be excited about something and arouse us to go do something that we don't, we're guilty. So we need to learn to understand why we should get angry. Well, first of all, because it's a command. Now, I put on your outline, there are some who say this is not a volitive command or a command that you absolutely must do this. They call it a concessive imperative. You say, I hated grammar in school and I hated in church. Okay, I understand that. But what they're trying to say is this. A concessive imperative would say, in your anger, we're just assuming you're going to get angry, and in your anger, when it happens, don't sin. They're saying they're not commanding you to get angry. They're just saying if and when it happens, just don't let it go too far. Well, in my mind, that's almost the same thing as saying get angry. I mean, what they're saying is there is something you should be angry about without sinning, right? So whether or not it's a command, I do have other passages like Psalm 97:10, where it says, hate evil, you who fear the Lord. So if I fear the Lord, or if I love the Lord, my God, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he hates something, what am I supposed to do? Hate it too, right? So if he hates it, I need to hate it. So if he's angry about something, I need to be angry about something. That's what I think that we're supposed to become. We're supposed to be like God. So with that in mind, think about the fact that I believe this passage does command it, but it also is a thing that we're supposed to be like God who's angry. Martin Luther King once said, if I wish to compose or write or pray or preach well, I must be angry. Then all the blood in my veins is stirred and my understanding is sharpened. Martin Luther King Jr. was saying that there were times he needed to have anger inside with that adrenaline flowing, which caused his mind to open up so that he could see clearly. Now, why would he say something like that? Now, listen very carefully. I believe over time we have been really, really, really impacted by the world around us. So that when Paul warns us in Romans 12:1, he says, I urge you therefore by the mercies of God, everything I've said in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, all about the mercies of God, I urge you therefore to not be conformed to this present world. Don't let the world shape you and mold you. Has that happened to us? Are there things in our lives that we have just accepted because, oh well, everybody does it? Even though God's word emphatically says it's wrong, well, Pastor, come on, you know, I got to live in the real world, and it is funny after all, and da 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 da. I believe we have slowly and slowly, slowly been moved into a worldly mindset to where we are no longer sensitive to the things that God says are clearly sin. And anger can be something that can get us out of that. Anger is enough of emotion to shake us up, to say, enough. I'm not going down that road anymore. I'm going to stand up and be different for the glory of God. Does that make sense to you? But it takes us looking at this and saying, according to God's word, what upsets him? If it upsets him, should it upset us? Yes, because we should have the mind of Christ, be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So this study is not just an intellectual study. This is a study for you to evaluate, do I have the heart and mind of Christ, or have I become more and more conformed to this present world? Evaluate that. If you have been conformed, repent of that. If you have been transformed, praise God for that and keep going that direction so that we can be the church, not the world. Aristotle said, anyone can become angry, that is easy. But to be angry with the right person to the right degree at the right time for the right purpose and in the right way, that is not easy. That would be called righteous indignation, what he just described. That's what we want to learn how to have. Why should we get angry? It's a command. What are the things that make God angry? This is where we want to look. Now stop before we go there. Before we start working our way through this list, and relax, we're not going to get through all of it today, okay? I wanted to, but it's just not happening, all right? So I'm okay with it, you be okay with it. Matthew 7 makes this profound statement, and this is very important because over the last several months, I have been monitoring a lot of your Facebook posts. You didn't know that, did you? But I do. I read what you post on Facebook and so many other friends of mine around the world, and I've been alarmed by a lot of the things that have been said politically about what's going on with this election. I am gravely concerned about this election, and you should be as well. There's a lot at stake, but I'm more alarmed by what Christians are saying about people. If we are going to get angry at sinful things, the first place that should start, according to Matthew 7, is first get the log out of who? Your own eye. If we see what angers the heart of God, rather than pointing fingers at politicians and this group and that group and everybody else under the sun, we need to start first with ourselves. Say, God, do I see the world that way? Is there even a semblance of that in my life? If so, please let me get it out so that I can then lovingly, graciously, mercifully help others who are struggling with the same thing. So let's start there. Let's see the things that anger God. Let's look for them in our own lives and get rid of them, and then help one another, because then we can have a healthy emotion of anger that can be channeled by the Spirit's use for the glory of God. Number one on your outline. Proverbs 6:16-19 says there are seven things that God hates. These things irritate God. They make him angry. They make him mad. Number one, haughty eyes. That's pride, self-centered, egotistical people. Secondly, as a lying tongue. We don't even have to apply that to politics, do we? Third is hands that shed innocent blood, like the greatest Holocaust in human history called abortion. If the blood of one man in Genesis cried out to God from the ground, what is crying out from the ground in America from 60 million murdered babies? God hates abortion, hates it. It angers him that anybody would shed the blood of innocent people. Who on a human level is more innocent than a baby? Nobody. And this is grievous to his heart and mine as well. Hearts that devise wicked plans. You know what happens every week in our church? There are people who come here, they're listening to me talk, and in their mind, they're planning to go do something sinful as soon as church is over. God knows. How much worse is that than all the other stuff out there? There's so many people out there that are strategizing and planning, and their business and everything is all about ripping people off so they can do something for their benefit. Feet that run rapidly to evil, like gang members. False witnesses who utter lies. That's not just lying in general, that's misrepresenting someone else. lying about someone else. These are like these political commercials that are going on. One who spreads strife among brothers. That's gossip, slander, and divisiveness that would destroy the body of Christ and its unity and its joy together. And so it's people that say things about one another, and often in the form of a prayer request. Oh, did you hear about brother so-and-so and how he's just a horrible husband and his kids hate him? Did you hear what he did to his wife last week? Pray for him, would you? Seriously? That's no prayer request. That's gossip and probably slander. But that happens all the time. Some of these things that he lists as the seven things that God hates are indoor sports for a lot of churches. And it's grievous to the heart of God. This is wrong. It's evil. We need to hate it and not let it be a part of our lives. Number two, idolatry. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That means you cannot have false gods that are not true gods at all, but you also cannot pervert who he is. You cannot, in your mind, have the true God and manipulate him to be something else that he's not. And the people do that all the time. I hear people say the craziest things about God. No, God is who God is. You don't have the right to change him. And you can't have something that replaces God as your number one affection, Luke 14 says. Why does God hate idolatry so much? I'll tell you why. Because he loves you. He hates idolatry because idols can never satisfy. Idols cannot give you what they promise. Only God can. And God can not only give you what he promises, he can give you infinitely more. Amen? When an idol comes to you and it promises, and these are all kinds of idols in our culture. When I travel the world, when I was in Russia, when I was in Israel, when I was in India and the Philippines and other parts of the world, everywhere I go, I see idolatry, and it's different than America. But there's actual idols, and there's elephants, and there's rats, and there's monkeys, and there's all these things that are cows that are idolatrous. You know what it is in America? It's materialism. Materialism is the idolatry of America. Materialism, it's all about me. How much can I get? How much can I consume? It's all about me. And I grasp onto it and I hang onto it like this, and I won't let it go unless it makes me somehow better. And God says, no, no, no. I gave you things. I blessed you with things to do this. With open hands, say, God, I'm a steward. How do you want me to use this for your glory? How should I spend this to benefit others? See, people so often are using people to get things instead of using things to bless people. Materialism is running rampant in America and in the church. And the Bible tells us you cannot serve how many masters? Two. Any more than one, and you're messed up. Some people are trying to serve 30, 40, 50. You can't. You will not love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength if you're trying to serve him and money, because you'll compromise. In 1 Timothy 6 warns against that. He says, what's the real issue? We need to be content. Whatever I have, I'm fine. Are most people content? No. They are upset about what they don't have instead of praising God for what they do have, right? 1 Timothy says, look, if you've got food, shelter, and clothing, you got as much as you need. Anything beyond that's bonus. Be satisfied, be content, or you're more than likely going to pervert your faith and be shipwrecked in attempting to get wealth. Well, number three is false teaching. Deuteronomy 13 says, if a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign even comes true, but he says, let's go after other gods, stone them, kill them. Could you imagine what would happen to TV preachers if everyone who taught false gospels got stoned the next week? There'd be a lot of blank time on television. I got to tell you something that irritates me, because there are these folks that are false teachers, and right now the big thing is the prosperity gospel. Pastor Eddie came back from Guatemala a couple weeks ago when he was down there. One of the largest churches in the world is in Guatemala, and it's a guy who's a prosperity preacher, and he basically says God is like a genie in a bottle, and whatever you say you want, he'll give it to you. Well, yeah, he's giving it to this pastor because he's getting the money from all the poor people. He's got a church that's bigger than the Staples Center. He's got cars and boats and jets and all kinds of stuff. I heard a satire just recently about a prosperity preacher who had a $25 million jet. He actually does have one, but the satire was that one day he was preaching away about, you just name it and claim it and God will give it to you. And someone in the audience said, I claim your jet in the name of Jesus. Now the guy's stuck. Oh man, here's the keys. Listen. God hates false teachers. Do we? What about what we're watching on television, in the movies? What about the music we're listening to? Is this sound? Are these things pure and true and right and honorable? What is going on? We need to have a holy anger toward anything that teaches false doctrine. And then stumbling blocks to children. Jesus says if somebody's a stumbling block to children, it'd be better off for them if they had a heavy millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea than let me get my hands on them. You think Jesus is angry at people that cause children to stumble? Wow, what a statement. You know, you do one little thing to keep a child from coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and God hates it. What's going on in our culture today? Is anybody in our culture, is anybody in our public school system, from a perspective of the public school system, are they promoting knowing and loving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? No, they're preaching against that. They're telling all kinds of immoral things. They're teaching stuff they don't even want the parents to know. There was a dad back east in America who found out what was in the textbook that his child was supposed to read. The teachers told them, don't let your parents see these books. The dad read it, went down and complained to the principal. The principal got a restraining order on the dad so that he could not come to the campus anymore because he dared to say, this is inappropriate for my child. Wow, what is going on? False teaching and stumbling blocks to children. Fifthly, just a couple more, breaking covenants. God hates it when we break covenants. In Joshua chapter 9, the Israelites were coming into the land, and Joshua was leading them, and they're supposed to wipe out all of the nations in the land. And the Gibeonites pretend that they were something else. They deceived the Israelites. They acted like they were from days away and outside the country, and, hey, we want to form a covenant with you so you'll protect us. We'll be your servants. And it says there that the Israelites did not seek the Lord. They just went ahead and made the deal. And then when they found they were actually from inside the land, they wanted to kill them, and God said no. You made a covenant, you will keep it. What does Jesus say? Let your yes be what? Yes, and your no be no, and everything else is of the evil one. God expects us to have a handshake mean something. If I tell you I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. Is that the way our culture is today? No, there's all kinds of shenanigans and lies and deceptions and trickery and small print and everything else. God hates it. God hates it when we turn away from our spouse and go away from the wife of our youth and go off and divorce and things for no biblical reasons. Failure to keep commitments irritates God. Say, well, I don't love him or her anymore. I hear that in my office frequently. I just don't love him or her anymore. I'll tell you why people don't come to me for counseling very long. Because I'll say this. I'll say, then stop sinning and start loving him again. Say what? Say no. Love is not a feeling. Love is a commitment. Love is an action. Love is a choice. If you are not loving, if you don't love your spouse anymore, you are sinning. Now tell me what you're feeling. I don't care. That's another thing. And I believe the feelings will turn around when your actions start to turn around. Because after all, if the grass is greener on the other side, water your lawn, right? Get it right. Start loving again and see what happens with the feelings. Trust God for that. Number six, excuses for not serving. In Exodus chapter 4, God commissioned Moses to go lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Moses starts making excuses. Well, what if they won't believe me or listen to me? God says, well, here, take that staff and you throw it down. It'll turn into a snake. It'll do this, it'll do that, etc. And they'll know that I sent you. Then he says, well, listen to this sentence. I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Liar? You can't say that sentence if that's true, right? Acts chapter 7 says Moses was a man mighty in speech. He lied. He says to God, well, I can't talk. Get somebody else to go. Listen to what it says. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. God hates it when people make excuses as to why they can't serve. If God has called you to do something, what should you do? Do it. If you don't, he's angry. Do it. Stop the excuses. I hear all the time, oh, so-and-so signed up to do this, and they didn't show up, and so-and-so did this, and they promised this, but they're not going to do it now. And I'm going, what's going on? Excuse, excuse, excuse. Well, I'd love to serve God, but I have to work two jobs to pay for my cabin and my boat. What? Listen. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Beloved, I don't want any of you to get to the end of your life and look back and say, I was climbing the corporate ladder of success, but the ladder was on the wrong wall. I spent my whole life pursuing things that really will not matter for eternity. Someone should have stopped me and got my values going the right direction. Serve. Are you gifted to serve in the body of Christ? Yes or no? Then do it. Do it. Get involved. Let your energies be used for the glory of God and the benefit of God's people. No excuses. Get involved. I'm not trained. I had a bad experience at my last church. I'm very sorry for that. We'll train you. We'll equip you. But get involved. We're all gifted. And seventh and finally for today, false shepherds. In Jeremiah 23, God condemns the shepherds of Israel, the high priests and all the others, because they were walking in rebellion and idolatry, and they were causing others to do things for the benefit of the priests, not the people. And God says, I see it. I see what you're doing there. You may be duping the people, but you're not duping me. In James chapter 3:1, God says, hey, listen, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you shall incur a stricter judgment. When you become a shepherd, you're supposed to shepherd the flock. Jesus comes along in John chapter 10, and he talks about how the good shepherd truly shepherds the sheep, but he says, but there are people, we call them hirelings. They're only in it for the money. And when you're paying them and everything's nice and easy, they'll accept the money and they'll do their thing. But the moment it gets hard, they're running. They're out of here. But Jesus said, the true shepherd lays down his what? His life for his sheep. And when a so-called shepherd doesn't do that, God is angry. He wants everyone. And I tell you, that's personal for me. Because I struggle with selfishness. Do you? And there's times that I wish it was more about me. And I have to fight that tendency. And I have to remind me of what it says in the scriptures in Mark chapter 10. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And that's what God's called me to do too. And God hates false shepherds. Is it easy to be a shepherd? No. I may have to confront you if I see anger in your life. I may have to challenge you if you're involved with certain sinful practices. I may have to talk to you about your relationship with your wife or your kids. I may have to challenge your business practices. I may have to say things you don't want to hear. And the temptation you're going to have is, I'm going to go down this street to another church where the pastor makes it really easy, and it's all about how great I am and how God's obligated to bless my life and how wonderful it is that I'm even here. Oh, tickle my ears, please. You may not like what I have to say, but you know what? God did not call me to please you. He called me to please him. And if I allow the fear of man to govern what I say, I'll become a false shepherd. Because a true shepherd in Acts chapter 20 teaches the whole counsel of God. Amen? Even the parts that are difficult. And if I don't do that, get me out of here. I'm not fit for this job. So, does God hate certain things? And if we're going to be Christ-like, we will learn to hate them too. And if there's any piece of that in our life anywhere, we need to uproot it so that we can then see clearly to help others walk with the Savior, become mature in every area of life, and bear much fruit that will remain forever. Amen. Well, I didn't get very far, but we'll come back to these next week if you'll bear with me. All right? We'll come back, and I'll see if I can make you even angrier. Father, we thank you.